This evening we consider the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Focus of the sermon will be on chapter 1, verse 35, and the statement of the angel concerning Jesus as the Holy One. But we'll go ahead and read from verse 26 down to verse 38 to have the broader context set before us. Here we have the birth of Jesus foretold to Mary. Again, Luke chapter 1, we'll begin our reading in verse 26. And as you prepare to hear this, I remind you that this is in the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible word of the living God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How would this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thus far, God's word this evening. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. That Spirit that did come upon and overshadow the womb of the Virgin Mary, in which the flesh of Christ our Savior was conceived. That Spirit that worked such that this word would be written as the infallible, inspired word of God. We pray that same Spirit would now illuminate our minds and hearts to lead and guide us to faith in the Savior. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we considered one of the external circumstances connected to the birth of Jesus. We saw that there are many external signs ratifying that this baby born in Bethlehem was indeed the promised Savior. We looked in particular at the fact that he was wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And it's important that we look at those details. Many of them, as we saw this morning, contain not only signs, external signs, ratifying that he is indeed the Savior, they also tell us something about him. In the case of the clothes and the manger, the work he came to do, namely, to suffer humiliation for us. These details are absolutely crucial in the birth narratives. That's why there's so much space taken up to showing that Jesus comes to fulfill prophecy. And the special signs that are placed are put there and put in motion by God himself. And so we have the star that leads the Magi from the east, Mary giving birth to Jesus as a virgin, showing that he is Emmanuel who is to come. And many other things that we could look at that are external signs or circumstances connected to the birth of Jesus. But why, of course, do we need those? Well, because what's happening in the womb of the virgin is something hidden from our eyes. Who Jesus really is not something that eyes of flesh can see. For all intents and purposes, although Jesus is often presented as having a kind of halo around him, or having gleaming light coming from his crib, he in fact would have, from the outside, looked like every other ordinary baby. And so there needed to be these special signs to ratify that. But here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, especially verse 35, we see things from a different angle. We're not looking at the birth of Jesus in terms of the external signs that ratify Jesus as the true Son of God. Hear the word of the angel allows us, as Mary hears the message of the angel, to, as it were, gaze inside of God's working even within her womb. What is going to happen? What is that invisible work that is to take place within her through which the Savior comes to us? It's an amazing statement contained here in verse 35. Mary, as a virgin, of course, wonders how it is that she will conceive and conceive without a human father as an agent. And the angel tells her. He gives her a glimpse into that hidden working of the Spirit within Jesus and within her. He says this, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, in the older translations, like the King James Version, this verse is translated such that it says that that holy thing to be born of you will be called the Son of God. Now, you can understand why in the modern translations they don't say that holy thing. Instead, they say that holy one. But what was the point of that holy thing? Why did they translate it that way? Well, it's because the verse, as it were, puts the emphasis not so much on his personality, although it doesn't deny that he's a person, but on his character, his unique character in his virginal conception as the Holy One of God. In other words, the angel, as it's contained in the Gospel of Luke, gives us the explanation as to why it was that Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, why Jesus came to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the answer is that so that he may be the Holy One of God. Well, what does that mean exactly? Why is it, what does it mean that the Spirit comes upon her? What is his role? Why was, well, in other words, we can put it this way, why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? What's the role of the Holy Spirit in bringing about his conception? Well, there's really two points that we need to look at tonight. First, we see the need for the Spirit so that he can free Jesus' human nature from original sin. So that's the first reason for the Spirit's work in his conception, to free his human nature from original sin. And then secondly, we also see the role of the Spirit to make him the Lord and author of life. So those are the two points tonight. First of all, we'll see the Spirit's work to free Jesus from original sin. And then secondly, the Spirit as the one in Jesus to make him the giver of life. Let's consider those two points today. First of all, we consider the role of the Spirit here in the conception of Jesus as it functions to free him from original sin. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about original sin? Well, original sin is a theological term that we use to describe the corruption of our human nature as sinful human beings. The Westminster Shorter Catechism speaks of the sinfulness of the estate in which man fell in his fall. And it speaks of not only the guilt of Adam's first sin, our lack of original righteousness, but it also speaks of the corruption of our whole nature. That's original sin. It's the corruption within us. The larger catechism speaks of that corruption of nature whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that which is spiritually good and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually. That's original sin. It's perhaps stated more concisely and simply in the book of Genesis, around the time of the flood. God says this, is his judgment upon man. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's original sin. We inherit it from Adam. It's a disease, a spiritual disease that infects every one of us. It's like a festering pit filled with sewage and muck that's active, that's actually like a boiling pot that's constantly pushing us away from God and what is good and right and towards what is evil. It makes us unclean. It makes us filthy. And it's a muck that's so terrible, you just can't wash it off. How many have ever had something that you got dirty with that you just can't seem to wash off? You know, you go to a tree and you touch the tree and you get the gunk of the tree on your hands and you can't take it off. Or maybe at certain times of the year, you're walking around outside with bare feet and you step on a slug. Pretty gross, isn't it? That's one nice thing about winter. There's no slugs around, and you just can't seem to get that slime of the slug off. You can't get the pitch off your hands. It just sticks to you. You just can't wash it out. It's a stain that you can't get rid of. That's original sin. And that original sin is passed to all mankind, born from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation. We get half our human nature from our mother and half from our father. It mixes it together, and that makes a new human being. But you don't just get the biological DNA, which gives you the blueprint of your physical biological makeup. You also get a spiritual DNA. And guess what that spiritual DNA has? It has all kinds of spiritually genetic problems and diseases. That's the original corruption that we all have. Now, that's a problem for us, not simply because it's that original sin together with actual sin that condemns us before God. The problem is that Jesus was promised to us as a Savior who would be born from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had that promise in the beginning, and we'll look at this in a few weeks in the book of Genesis, that after the fall, the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. From mankind, a Savior would come. But how can that be? If every man born of woman is born with that original corruption, how can a Savior come from man? You can't get a clean thing out of an unclean thing. You can't get holiness out of unholiness. But that's what Jesus was born from. He was born from a sinful and corrupt family line stretching back to Adam and Eve. You know, the Bible makes pains to point this out to us. Jesus is the Holy One of God being born by the Spirit, but his parents and grandparents weren't that way, were they? Now, seriously, think about how sinful Jesus' forebears were. Go to Matthew chapter 1. We'll get a little extra bonus from Matthew's genealogy. Because you read the book of Matthew, you read this genealogy and you think, it's just a bunch of names. And of course, what do you do when you come to a bunch of names in the Bible? Well, you might just skim over them. Or if you're in the mood for a funny time, you might try to pronounce them with some friends and laugh at each other at how tied up your tongues get. But look at the people contained in this genealogy from whom Jesus got a human nature. Of course, there's Abraham, and of course, it starts well, doesn't it? Abraham's a pretty good guy. But he wasn't perfect, was he? Hey, Sarah, just tell him you're my sister. Just tell him you're my sister, and we'll be okay. And Jacob, of course, he was one of the holy patriarchs, right? No, he was a cheat and a swindler. And all his sons, they're pretty righteous men too, weren't they? Not going well for him when you get to the Joseph story, is it? And in fact, it actually points out about Judah that he's the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And you might think, okay, great, that's the name. You know who those people are? Tamar is his daughter-in-law. Yeah. You remember how that came about? After they sold Joseph into slavery, Judah went around and found prostitutes to sleep with. Several of them, actually. And Tamar, who, of course, whose husbands had died because he was so wicked that the Lord put him to death, disguised herself, and Judah slept with her. Now, that's one of those dark family secrets we don't want to talk about, do we? But right here in the genealogy of Matthew, he puts it straight in front of you. You see, if you knew your Old Testament and you saw these names, it would come right to mind. Oh, man. Not that thing that Judah did. And still further we go, and we get to, of course, King David, and he was the father of Solomon by what? The wife of Uriah. And, of course, who was the wife of Uriah? Bathsheba, with whom David committed adultery. The incident which became the occasion for the fall of his entire kingdom. And Solomon, of course, wasn't a whole lot better. He had a glorious first half of his reign, but the second half of his reign, he married foreign wives and became filled with lust and complacency, and eventually the kingdom was split in two from him. We can go down the list further, and by the time you get to the third part of the genealogy in verse 12, the whole era has to do with the deportation to Babylon. Why? Because the Israelites had become idolaters and had rejected God's covenant and come under his judgment. Do you get the message? Do you get the point? Jesus was born from a sinful lot of humanity, and not just the Gentile children of Adam and Eve, even the Jewish forebears. Again, there's reason why Matthew records for us that his name is to be called Jesus, because he will save his people from what? From their sins. You see, this is the dilemma. A Savior has been promised to man who will be born of man, but man is sinful. No one born by ordinary generation is exempted from that corrupt, sinful nature, but our Savior can't have it. But Jesus is not born from ordinary generation. Jesus was not born from father and mother. Jesus was born from mother, conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was the divine power that came upon Mary in her womb, the power of the Most High, overshadowing her, coming upon her, such that the child born to her would be called holy, freed from original sin. Now, Mary had original sin. She was not exempted from it. That's the Catholic, the Romanist answer to this, is to say, well, Jesus was born of Mary, and Mary had no sin. She was immaculately conceived so that Jesus could be conceived without sin. Well, that just puts the dilemma back. Okay, well, then how did that work with Mary, you see? No, what the Scripture teaches us is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, through that divine conception, that's what made Jesus the Holy One of God. Think of it this way. The Holy Spirit is, as it were, a divine filter. A filter that takes out, strains out all the muck and sewage of original sin, such that he gets Mary's true human nature, but without any of the sin. Think of it like a water treatment center. I don't know if when you were in high school, did you take a field trip to the water treatment center? We did. I'm not sure if that's a weird thing or a normal thing, but it's what we did. And they took us there and they showed us how through the marvels of engineering, they could take water that was putrid sewage and make it clean drinking water. I confess that after I went there, I really didn't want to drink much water after that for a while. It wasn't the greatest thought. And I still don't quite understand the whole process that it went through. But spiritually speaking, the Holy Spirit was a water filtration system straining out all that sin, all that evil, all that corruption, which no human being born of Adam and Eve is exempted from, so that he would be the Holy One of God. But you see, that just, as it were, involves the preparation for Jesus' work. And Jesus came into this world, the Holy One, the sinless One, but he did so for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, that leads to the second part of our meditation tonight, in which we see that the Spirit's work in his conception prepares him to be the giver of life. You see, that's the Spirit's role. And Jesus, in the Spirit, with the Spirit, shares that with him. What did we confess tonight of the Holy Spirit? Is that we believe in the Holy Spirit, who is what? The Lord and giver of life. Jesus came from sinful humanity to bring forgiveness, to cancel out sin. And in order to do that, he had to be the Holy One of God, who was the bearer of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen the first part of that is it frees him from original sin. But what does that allow him to do? Well, again, the second point is it allows him to be the Lord and giver of life. How so? Well, first of all, as the Holy One freed from sin, he is now qualified to be our sin bearer. You remember in the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were offered to God? There were certain things that had to be true of the lambs and the bulls and the goats that were presented to God. And what did that have to be? They had to be without spot or blemish. Now, they also had to be a year old. What's going on there in the typology? Well, it was a picture and type of Jesus Christ. We speak of Jesus in his active and his passive obedience. His active obedience by which he fulfills the demands of the laws, the passive obedience by which he bears the sufferings that are due to sinners. And we see in the typology both those things. He's a lamb without spot or blemish. Why? Because since he has no flaws, he can bear the flaws of others. And likewise, he has to be a year old. Why? Because the lamb had to go through the process of growth and development, just as Jesus went through growth and development in his obedience to God. Because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit through the power of God, freed from original sin, he now can be our sin bearer. Because he has no record of wrongdoing, he can take our record of wrongs. Because he is the Holy One of God, he can now carry our unholiness. The first step involved in Jesus being the Lord and giver of life through the Spirit means that he has to take away our sin. He has to carry them. He has to bear their punishment. And his sinlessness qualifies him and allows him to do that. But that's just the negative side of his work. Before he can give us life, in order to give us life, he must first take our death. And he does that by bearing our sins. But he must also positively give us that life. And indeed, we see that happen here. First in Jesus, through the Spirit, in his virginal conception, so that it can be true in us, in our birth, our new birth from above. Let us remind ourselves of this positive role of the work of the Spirit in the life of Jesus. There are three places in his life where this is the case. Tonight, of course, we're thinking particularly of the birth. The Holy Spirit played a role in Jesus' birth because through it, God gave life to Mary's unfertilized womb through the power of God. That was the Holy Spirit that caused him to be conceived. But then where else do we read of the Spirit in the life of Jesus? Where's the next time? When does he receive the Spirit? It's at his baptism. He goes into the Jordan River, and John the Baptist baptizes him. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him like a dove, and the Father in heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit that gave him power to have existence in the womb of the Virgin now comes upon him to give him power in his earthly ministry. And what does he do with that power? He gives life, doesn't he? He defeats the kingdom of Satan. He casts out demons by the Spirit of God. He heals by the Spirit of God, and he raises the dead by the Spirit of God. And then finally, of course, the Spirit plays a role in the resurrection of Jesus. This Jesus, filled with the power of God, takes our death upon himself into the tomb, lying there 3 days. And it is through the same Spirit that God raises him from the dead. The birth, the baptism, and the resurrection of Jesus, all marked by Jesus' empowerment through the Holy Spirit. Do you see what's happening? Jesus' life that he is going to give to you, Jesus' power that he is going to give unto you, is first given to him by the Holy Spirit to accomplish his work. But think further of the life-giving power of this Spirit, not just in Jesus himself, but secondly also in creation. Because this work of Jesus as the one who is born of the Spirit, who gives the Spirit, has a background that goes even further, namely to creation. And indeed, that work of the Spirit in creation is referenced here in this verse. For we're told in verse 35 that the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, isn't that interesting language? Overshadow. Now, what does that language remind you of? Well, if you look it up in the Bible, the overshadowing, that word, is connected to the work or to the activity of a bird. For example, the same word is found in the Greek Old Testament in Psalm 91, verse 4, where it speaks of the Lord and his protective care for his people. He says, "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge," overshadow you, Stretch out protective wings to keep you safe. Similarly, God in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10, speaks in the Exodus of him being like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, and bearing it on his pinions. God's protective care to give life and protection to his people comes the way a bird would protect its young. Now, why is that significant? What is the image that is connected to the Holy Spirit in the Bible? How does he descend upon Jesus? He descends like a dove, like a bird. And where does that image first appear? It appears in creation. From when we go back to creation, when there was yet a lifeless, formless void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, who else was there? God's Holy Spirit. And it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Guess what that word hovering is connected to? Birds that fly, that soar above. The Holy Spirit, who gave life in the beginning to the formless void of creation. The Holy Spirit that came and brought Israel out of death and darkness and barrenness and brought them into the promised land. That same Holy Spirit comes with the power that he has like wings and overshadows the womb of the Virgin Mary, creating in that lifeless womb new life by the power of God. And that Spirit that conceived Jesus didn't just do work in that one moment, as we said already. It came again at his baptism, and it came most fully in his resurrection. And when he ascended into heaven, he received it and then poured it out upon his church. And why? So that that power in Jesus, by which he came into existence, by which he was raised from the dead, that Spirit now comes to you. That Spirit in the beginning caused Jesus to be born. That Spirit now causes you to be reborn from above. That Spirit empowered Jesus throughout his earthly trials and temptations. It was there in the wilderness. And that same Spirit is with you to guide and direct and strengthen you in trial. When the womb of the Virgin lay empty, the Spirit came to produce Jesus' human nature. And then when Jesus lay dead in the womb of the grave, the Spirit came to raise Jesus up in power. That power of the Most High that overshadowed Mary, that gave life to her lifeless womb, gives you life. That resurrection power of the Spirit comes to you to transform your sinful flesh. It filtered out the original sin of Mary and all fallen mankind before her, that he might be holy and spotless. And by that Spirit, he is working day by day to filter out sin from you. Gradually, not in a single moment, progressively, step by step, as you are conformed to the image of Christ. Through Jesus and through the Spirit, we become like he who is the Holy One of God, protected, cared for, and strengthened, not by our might, not by our confidence, not by our works, but by the power of the Most High that overshadowed Mary that is in us, by the power of God's Spirit alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, how we thank you for your Holy Spirit at work in us, that was at work in Mary to bring us the Savior, that is at work, O Lord, to raise him from the dead. We thank you that that Spirit dwells with us and that his life-giving power is here. We thank you for Jesus, born of Mary, to be our sin bearer, to perfectly obey for us, to suffer, to die, to rise again. And we pray, Lord, that our lives may be found in him, that we may rejoice in him, that may we trust him, and that we may find in him the one true Savior of sinners, whom we confess to be. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.